We're going to turn again to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we'll read together in chapter 3. In this passage we are reminded that what we have in this epistle is for today. Today. If today you shall hear his voice. So this message, which we are considering, the Epistle to the Hebrews, is for today. Chapter 3, we will read from the first verse. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Whose house are we if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end? Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Shall we pray a moment? Lord, our wisdom is foolishness, our knowledge is ignorance, our strength is weakness. We are altogether incapable of being what you want us to be, or understanding what you want us to learn, except it be according to your promise. You teach us and lead us into all truth by your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, please lay your hand upon us and breathe upon us and give us the ear that is opened and the tongue of the taught, that we may be able with words to encourage one another, to fulfill the ministry one to the other, that will build us up that will bring us on into maturity, that we may be ready and suitable to our high calling of which you are speaking to us. O Lord, grant it, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. We began to look at Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, last night, and those of you who were here will no doubt bear with me a little if I try to bring those that were not here up to date, somewhat anyway. We said this is a unique epistle because, for one thing, there is so much Old Testament history here recorded for our instruction. We are very slow to learn from history, but the Lord gives us opportunity, especially in His Word, from the history of the Old Testament, to learn important things for today. And that is certainly evident in this epistle to the Hebrews. We have said, drawn attention to the fact, that here in the Epistle to the Hebrews there are two churches. There's the church in the wilderness, the church of the Old Testament, failing. There's the church of the firstborn sons, which is the New Testament church, whose names are written in heaven. Possibility, the danger, that we also may fail. Therefore, the Lord in His grace speaks to us here in this epistle. We have concluded four things. First, the subject of this epistle. What is it? The world to come. Chapter 2, verse 5. The world to come of which we speak. So there we are told quite plainly what the subject of this epistle is. We might not so readily perceive or understand it or see it, but there it is, plainly stated. Chapter 2, verse 5. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we speak. That's the subject. But there's a theme running through too. And what is that? Bringing many sons to glory. Chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, bringing many sons to glory. What glory? The glory of the world to come, the age to come. What's the glory of the age to come? It's the throne of the Lamb. The throne of the Lamb. His glory shall fill all the earth in that day. The age to come, the age of His glory, bringing many sons to that glory. Lord Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, He that overcometh shall sit with me in my throne, as I have overcome and am seated with my Father in His throne. So there, bringing many sons to glory, the glory of His throne, to sit with Him, that He could say, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. That's victory, isn't it? Well, that's the theme of Hebrews. The glory of the world to come, the holy place, the most holy place. A lot about that here. the most holy place. What is it? It's the place that our Lord has. There's no holier place than that which he has, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having made purification for sins. He sat down there. And then, to whom is this epistle addressed? First, the subject, second, the theme, and then those to whom it is addressed. Say, the epistle to the Hebrews, epistle to the Hebrews, must be to the Hebrews. Well, see in chapter 3, verse 1, what does it say? Therefore, holy brethren, are you in that company? Then it's to you. It's to us. Holy brethren. We saw last night that that clearly indicates progress, some progress. It's not to the unbeliever this letter is written. It's not merely to the babes there may be in Christ. It's to those who have progressed to some extent in Christian experience that they can be called holy brethren. So it's to you if you fit in there, and to me, thank God. But there's still something more in this verse. What is it? Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Partakers of a heavenly calling. Holy brethren, those in whom some sanctifying work of our Lord has been done, have a holy calling. That's referred to in 2 Timothy, holy calling. It's referred to as heavenly calling. Here it is, heavenly calling. It's referred to in Philippians as on high calling. Called by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. Wonderful. Incredible. Unimaginable. I couldn't believe it if it were not written in the Word. Called by the gospel. Not just to believe. Not just to receive the forgiveness of sins. Not just to be cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. Not just to have hope of heaven or assurance of heaven. Called to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Partakers of a heavenly calling. Consider. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Why is there this exhortation to consider Jesus? Because though we may have covered some of the ground in the path of holiness, though we may have attained to some degree of sanctification, purifying of mind and heart and will, that does not mean we have finished the course. There still remains progress to be made and dangers to avoid, obstacles to overcome, victories to be won. Consider Jesus. Birth is not the end. Holiness is not the end. The glory is the end. But we have to remember, and that is really what this message is all about. What is the message? The subject is the world to come. The theme is bringing many sons to glory. Those to whom it is addressed are holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. What is the message? The message may be put very simply, as we referred last night in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short. Or, chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. We've still to make progress. Whatever degree of sanctification we may have attained by his grace, we still have to press on. We haven't reached the end, because the end is our high calling, our career in the world to come. And so the apostle in this verse, which might very easily be the starting point for us in our study, chapter 3 verse 1, consider Jesus, the author and perfecter, the apostle and high priest of our profession, confession. Why is he put into this dual role, apostle and high priest? Very fitting. Who has written this epistle to the Hebrews? Some Bibles may have Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, but that's wrong. Who is the apostle of this epistle? It is our Lord, Jesus Christ. What is the function of the apostle? It is to come out and speak. And that's the one who's speaking. He's the one who's speaking in this epistle. See how it begins. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. He's the speaker. God speaking in his Son. He's the apostle of this epistle. And that's what chapter 3, verse 1 says, isn't it? Consider Jesus the apostle. No longer any controversy, surely, as to who's speaking in the epistle to the Hebrews. It's the Son. And if it is the Son, that surely indicates how important the message must be. Because the greater in status or character the messenger, the greater the message must be. If you want to send a message, not very important, well, you'll send it by one of your kids. You'll say, here, take this letter to so-and-so. Unimportant messages you can trust to perhaps unreliable carriers. But important messages you do not entrust to uncertain carriers or couriers. The messenger, the apostle, here speaking to us, indicates how important is the message. None other than the Son. And what does it say in chapter 12? See that you reject not him that speaketh. 25, chapter 12, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And what we read in our passage tonight, today, if you shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts. It's an important message. It's for today. And it is brought to us, spoken to us, by none other than the Son. That's how our Lord came into the world, didn't he? Unlikely from a natural point of view, of course, but what do we read in chapter 10? He comes into the world speaking. verse 5, chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then said I, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. He came into the world. God incarnate entered, speaking. How good it is. Hindu gods, they have mouths but they cannot speak. They have ears but they cannot hear. They have hands but they cannot do. They have feet but they cannot walk. But our Lord entering the world has full capacity or faculties. He came speaking, and our attention is given a number of times to what he says. There are Bibles or New Testaments which write in red the words of the Lord. You know that, I suppose. You've sometimes seen that. New Testaments, that all the words that the Lord spoke are in red. And if you have such a New Testament, you say, whew, I never knew he did so much speaking. But he has spoken. And you might see what we read in chapter 8. John chapter 8. What does it say? John chapter 8, verse 45. But because I speak the truth. He came speaking the truth. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He speaks the truth. And see in chapter 7, John chapter 7, verse 46. We better read 45 with it. Verse 45, the officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees. They said to him, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. His speech was distinguished from all others. And in chapter 6, go back another chapter, see verse 63. It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Life communicating words. Wonderful. I used to wonder, how by the foolishness of preaching did people get born again or get new life? Well, here's the explanation. That his words communicate life, because his words are Spirit and life. He is the apostle. He is the apostle in this epistle, in this message that is for today. And if today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Wonderful that finally it should be in the person of God's own Son, our Savior Redeemer. We have the message. And what is it? What is it all about? That you ultimately shall be with me where I am. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Fantastic, isn't it? Incredible. We should be where he is. And where is he? He's in the most holy place. And that's the place to which he intends to bring us. But we must give attention to the speaker, the apostle. Not only that, he is spoken of here as high priest. Now there's something more surely in that. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. What does that indicate? Why should he occupy this role of high priest? What was the function of the priest? The function of the priest was to come out and take in. To come out to the altar and then to take in. So there were two movements of the priest, to come out and to go in. And that is his function here. Having come out and made one offering to cover everything, to meet every contingency, every need, made one offering, he goes in with his own precious blood, but opens a way for us to go too, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10. Is there access for you and I? Is there access for the church, a corporate body? Access to the most holy place? Is there any ground upon which we can stand within the veil, in the presence, the unveiled glory of God there? Yes, there is ground of access. He has opened the way and taken us in. If you will enter, if you will appropriate, you listen to the apostle, you appropriate the priest, and then we enter within the veil. He's a wonderful priest. He's not like the priesthood of the Old Testament, which was subject to weakness and subject to death. He is one who ever liveth in the power of an endless life. He is the one after the order of Melchizedek. We read about that in chapter 5. What does it say? Verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Just as he also says in another passage, Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Not according to the order of Aaron. Here is something much more in the person of Jesus as the high priest, more than there ever was in the case of Aaron. We're told we have a priest who is merciful and faithful. That comes to us at the end of chapter 2. You notice what it says in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in all that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He is described, the priest, our high priest is described in two ways. Merciful and faithful. Merciful toward our weaknesses. And we have a host of weaknesses, haven't we? Haven't we all? A host of weaknesses. Merciful toward our weaknesses. Why? Because himself has suffered. He himself has been tempted in all points as we are. How good it is that he was. You can never say to the Lord, you don't know, Lord. You haven't been this way. You haven't experienced this. can never say that. He has in all points suffered being tempted, exposed to temptation, and feeling how awful it would be if he should yield to temptation. Suffered being tempted. That's difficult for us to imagine because we don't feel sort of suffering by being tempted. But our Lord, in all his sinless perfection, suffered any suggestion that he should do this or that, which might be following the heart of a man, the disposition that is with us. Merciful to our weaknesses. But then it says, faithful. Faithful, what does that mean? It means intolerant of any direction in which our wills may lead us astray. I didn't realize until late recently that our will has so much to do with our Christian history. I read in Tozer that it's not the affections that we perhaps are betrayed by so much as it is our will. Our will is a tremendous factor in progress or digression in our spiritual history. The heart acts upon the will. And here in this third chapter that we read, there's a very miserable portrait of God's people from verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. An evil, unbelieving heart. Verse 16. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Here's a miserable portrait of God's people, of you and I, who are prone to an erring heart, or an evil heart, or a hardened heart. Because if we made a brief analysis of that portion, surely that's what we have there. An erring heart making mistakes. That's an erring heart. An evil heart making excuses for those mistakes. A hardened heart resisting any correction. But that characterized those whom the apostle here is warning and exhorting that we can miss the mark. We can fail to enter into that to which we are called by a will that is influenced either by an erring heart, an evil heart, or a hardened heart. And the faithful priest, our high priest, a faithful one, cannot tolerate any will that's not falling in line to move with him in his purpose and thought for us. Let us hear, if we will, what he is saying to us here tonight. If today we shall hear his voice, harden not our hearts. There's quite a bit about discipline, of course, in this letter, in this epistle. Why? Because we do not attain maturity without discipline. A child never becomes a son if there's no discipline. We never become partakers of God's holiness without discipline. That is made so plain, isn't it, in chapter 12. In chapter 12, what do we read? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, verse 2, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart or refuse correction. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved of him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. How important spiritual maturity is. We should grow up into sonship. Now there's a difference between the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews never referred to a male child as a son before they had passed what they call their bar mitzvah. That means a point where they pass from childhood into adulthood. In their early teens, it is in their case. But the Greeks, they might refer to the male child as a son right from the beginning. But not so among the Jews. Son has the thought of maturity. And what does it say here? It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. For they are disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Thank God for discipline. Do you? If you do, it's because you have realized he's treating you not as a kid, not as a child, but as a son, as one with infinite potential. I remember so well a point in our life when Father treated us as sons. My brother and I are twins. And on one occasion, a relative came in trouble to ask Father for a loan or for help financially. And Dad was always cautious. And on this occasion, he didn't know what to do. So he took us aside and he said, "Boys, what shall I do? Do you think I should help this cousin?" Well, I remember saying, I didn't mean to be pie, but I remember saying, "Dad, the scripture says, give to him that asketh of thee, and from him who would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." But that wasn't the thing that impressed me, that I had an answer for Dad. The thing that impressed me was that Dad was now treating us as sons, coming to counsel with us or share with us. That's what it means to grow up. That's why God wants sons, not babies. And that's what he says about the future, bringing many sons to glory. Some people do not like us to differentiate from the scripture between children and sons. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. Yes, hallelujah. That's the beginning only, though. It's not the end. Children is good, but sons attaining to maturity in which there can be sharing, partnership. That's what before us here. Growing up involves discipline. So don't complain when there is the discipline of God in your life. Because He's faithful. Our High Priest is faithful. And He cannot tolerate any conflict between His will and our will. And so He wants, by all means, dealing patiently with us, to bring us into line, to agree with Him, so that we may progress. Here it says, they entered not in. What a chapter in human history, when the death rate was more than the birth rate. Present day governments might be glad if it were so that the death rate were more than the birth rate. But it was a tragedy in this case when in the wilderness in 40 years there were 1,820 less in the camp of Israel than there was at the beginning. How many more there should have been? But the death rate was overtaking the birth rate. About 41 were dying every day and 40 were being born. So there was a discrepancy. You read it in the book of Numbers. Chapter 1 is the first census, and 38 years later is the second census. That's why Numbers is called Numbers, numbering the people. And it's incredible to see that the death rate overtook the birth rate. And that's what's brought before us here as a tragedy, provoking God's anger, that He said, you shall not go in. You shall not attain to that to which you have called. So, chapter 6 opens with this second exhortation or warning. Chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, that's not to be despised, not to be neglected, but to go on from the foundation to the superstructure, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment. And this we will do. We won't neglect the foundations. No, but we must go on. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Very difficult passage. And I think it's a reference to believers being lost. No. It's just reminding us of Israel's history. Those who had so much and yet failed, fell short, didn't enter to enjoy and possess their inheritance. Five things are said about them, and all true of the nation of Israel. This is, you say, New Testament language. Yes, but it's truth that applied to the nation in the wilderness, Israel, who came out of Egypt. It says, enlightened. Were they enlightened? Yes, they were. In the book of Numbers, chapter 14, verse book of Numbers, chapter 14 and verse 23. No, I'm sorry, it's not verse 23. I will bring you into the land. That's what I'm looking for. My servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now that's not what I wanted. Let's go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, to bring them up into that land. This is referred to more than once. This is that in which they saw their future. They were given by the words of the Lord to see their future. They were enlightened. They knew their deliverance from Egypt was not to die in the wilderness, but it was to enter and possess the land. They were enlightened. They knew their destiny, given to them by the Lord. Do we? Are we aware? Are we enlightened? Surely, by what we have been saying, if you have grasped anything, we know we are called to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are enlightened. They were enlightened. They knew their destiny. It was the land, the possession of the land, which the Lord would give them. Then secondly, it says, have tasted the heavenly gift. Have tasted the heavenly gift. What was that? That was the water of life. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6 and verse 7, Exodus chapter 17, and verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. The water of life. You know how the apostle interprets that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking of a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. The gift, they tasted the heavenly gift, living water. Jesus referred to it when he met the woman at the well. Water that I shall give you, you shall never thirst. It shall be living water, a well of water springing up. And thirdly, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. You say, oh, that's New Testament. No, Old Testament too. It was Israel's experience. Made partakers of the Holy Spirit. It says in Numbers, Numbers chapter 11, verse 17. Then I will come down and speak with you there. I will take of the Spirit who is upon you. I will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you. so that you shall not bear it all alone. Speaking to Moses, see verse 25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit which was upon him, and placed him upon the 70 elders. And it came about that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. They did not do it again. Here is a partaking of the Holy Spirit, and that is confirmed in Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Verse 11. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? It's referred to again in Nehemiah chapter 20. So that nation had experience of the Holy Spirit. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, it says, have tasted the good word of God. Have tasted the good word of God. Now you can say, well, all these things belong to us. Amen, I hope they do. But notice, they belong to Israel too. Have tasted the good word of God. In Exodus chapter 24, when the Lord gave the word to Moses, and Moses brought it to the people, what did they say? What he has said to us, we will do. Exodus chapter 24, verse 7, I think. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Lovely, isn't it? And what did Moses later say, speaking of this nation, in Deuteronomy chapter 4? Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 8. Oh, what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? What a nation! What a privilege they tasted the good word of God. And finally, here in chapter 6, it says, and the powers of the age to come. Fivefold experience, wonderful, precious, unique to that nation. Enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, gifted, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. So they've got the earnest of the age to come. What's the power of the age to come? Well, it's evident in supernatural evidence. And that was very wonderful, wonderfully true for the nation of Israel, according to the book of Exodus and chapter 8. See what it says there? I like this, and I trust it's true of all of us. What does it say? Exodus chapter 8, verse 22, speaking to Moses at the time, critical time, when the Lord is bringing out his people from the slavery of Egypt. On that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow, this sign shall occur. Lord going to make a distinction, the distinction of redemption, the margin says. Redemption makes people distinct. The distinction of redemption is going to be evident in that nation that God is separating from Egypt. And was it not so? See what it says? Chapter 9 and verse 4. The Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. Incredible. The Lord made a distinction. But the cattle of the Egyptians was judged, was cursed, but no damage to any of the Israelites' cattle. And that's only one of the things. It says in verse 7 there, Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. He did not let the people go. Here's an experience of the supernatural. Here's an experience of the age to come. Because that's going to be beyond this world. Going to be in the realm of the supernatural. And you may go through these chapters. Very exciting. That when there was darkness in all the land, there was light in all the dwellings of his people. When the hail destroyed all the crops in Egypt, the land of Goshen was preserved. The Lord made a distinction. They had evidence of the power of the world to come. The difference between that which is natural and that which is of God. But why is all this said in Hebrews chapter 6? To show how possible it is that with all the advantages that God's grace and God's jealous activity gives, we may fail, we may come short, we may miss the mark. And then have fallen away. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. Having been enlightened, being gifted with life, and having tasted or experienced the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the power of the age to come, have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful for those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives the blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and ends up being burned. Beloved of God, he's been good to us, hasn't he? Hasn't he been gracious? Has not divine grace not only put within our reach, but given us experience of himself in all those ways so vital to our growth and progress and preparation for the age to come? The Lord has been so good to us, but we are exalted by this tragedy, this failure, this falling short. We're exhorted to be on the watch and on the stretch and to press on, and not to take the end in something that we have experienced now to be the end. It's not. It's only part of the progress for our future career. There are Pentecostals, people who are called Pentecostals. There are people who are called Charismatics. There are churches that are called Pentecostal, and there are churches that are called Charismatics. The tragedy is that they can lose and to some extent have lost their spiritual edge and have declined in their experience of the Lord because they haven't seen the end to which everything was to contribute. Oh, it's so important that our destiny should be so clear to us that whatever we may receive of his grace and goodness, protection and deliverance shall not end or shall not lead us astray to a false security and imagination that that's all right, we're on the way. No, it's overcomers that are going to sit with him in the glory of the age to come. They who overcome. I knew an Indian brother, and he said to me once, "All believers are overcomers, you know, in the end." I thought, "Are they? Would you say they are? Would you say all believers are overcomers in the end?" "I don't think so." I said, "No, brother, you're wrong. Otherwise, there's no reason why we should be exhorted, encouraged, admonished, and warned if it was certain we were all going to overcome in the end." The Apostle Paul said, "I have not attained, but I'm pressing forward." I mentioned it last night when he wrote to the Philippians, "forgetting the things that are behind." Things that are behind, past history, can be a hindrance. There's some things we should not forget, but there are some things we should forget that can be a hindrance to our progress. "Forgetting the things that are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the on high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That's what we have to be concerned about. The end, attaining to that to which we have been called, the most holy place, which we have a right to enter, to experience now to some extent, but which is going in fullness to come to us in the age to come. Beloved of God, let's hear what the Apostle is saying to us in this epistle, warning, admonishing, inciting, encouraging, lifting, and providing. For we have a great high priest, like unto Melchizedek. Amen. O Lord, how foolish and weak our words, how poor our conception or discernment, understanding. But we thank you, Lord, if we have seen a little the outskirts of your ways, heard a whisper from you. Oh, give us the ear that hears, give us the heart that responds and the will that acts, that we may not fall short, we may not be satisfied with anything less than that which you propose and that for which you call us. The Apostle Peter said, "Diligent, be diligent to make your calling and election sure," that he left us in no doubt. There was that on our part which had to be done. Attention had to be given. Watchfulness had to be. And we must not slacken or be turned aside. O Lord, we pray that we may see, that we may see, we may be among those enlightened as to our destiny, that our destiny shall now influence our present behavior, that we shall not miss the way or fail to attain unto that which you have called us for. So, Lord, bless your word to us, and please add what we cannot add, what we cannot see yet. Add, Lord, by our meditation upon what you have said. We pray for your name's sake. Amen.